Okay, grab your Bibles, open up to the Gospel of Luke chapter 9. As Dee mentioned, we're going to be looking at verse 24 today. We're going to be asking perhaps an interesting question, or a question that seems like it has an obvious answer. We all seem like we kind of know what the answer should be or feel. Maybe we can put it into words, but seems relatively obvious. But the question is, what is life? What is life? Because Luke 9:24 says, "For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it." Well, so it's clear from this paradox that for it to make sense, we need two definitions of life. Because if you're going to lose something and at the same time save it, and save something at the same time lose it, you're talking about two definitions here. And so in this passage, Jesus is going to define what life truly is. So what is life? Kind of perhaps an interesting way to approach this question is, how did it begin? How did life begin? To get there, we have to go back to Genesis. And in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, this is the genesis of human life. This is where life begins. "Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living being." The first thing I want us to really understand and get is that you cannot really separate life from God. God is life, and true life comes from God. One of the other interesting things to think about is that life only comes from life. So one of the discoveries, I guess, of modern science is that life can only come from other life. That's all we have ever seen it. Now, scientists are, especially the atheistic ones, are trying to come up with an explanation for how that first life started in some type of primordial soup. But there is no explanation from a scientific perspective as of yet the origin of life. Because all we have ever witnessed, all we have ever observed in the scientific world and in our world is life coming from life. It's one of the reasons to believe in God. It used to be people believed in something called spontaneous generation, that because we couldn't see the origin of bacterial growth or mold, people thought it just kind of spontaneously generates. It just kind of pops up. But there was an experiment done 80 years ago or so where they figured out that no, when that grows, it starts from something super small that we couldn't see, but that life comes from life. But ultimately, in the beginning, that life comes from God. God who is life. In the beginning, man had this awesome fellowship with God. And he also had this pure and awesome fellowship with his wife that God had made. There was this, you know, unbroken, no shame, no distance, no separation between them. But then the fall came, and what was the result of the fall? In Genesis 3:8, it says, "Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden." When God had first said to Adam and Eve the results of what would happen if they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, what did God say would happen if they ate from that one tree they weren't supposed to eat? God said that they would die. What did Satan say? Satan said, "You will surely not die." So God said, "When you eat, if you eat from this tree you're not supposed to eat from, you will die." Satan said, "You will not die." Once they ate from the tree, did they die? It kind of depends on your definition of death and life. And here I think we see from the start, what is God's definition of life and death? When they took a bite of that fruit they weren't supposed to eat, they did not, from our perspective, just drop dead next to the tree there. But what happened at the moment they ate? Two things happened. One, they became mortal, meaning they were going to begin the process of decay and eventually their physical bodies would die. But the second thing, kind of the truer death that happened in that moment, we already read. Genesis 3:8, the Lord God was walking in the garden in the cool of day. And before that point, that was a part of this pure fellowship that Adam and Eve had with God. But then that next phrase is, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And there it was. That was the beginning and the heart of death, which is to hide, to feel the need to hide from God, to have that broken fellowship with God. True death is separation from God. True death is separation from God. Conversely, this is what the Bible says life is. John 17:3. You can turn to John if you want. I'm going to read a few passages from the book of John. John 17 is on page 1081 of that Black Pew Bible. John 17:3 says, "Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." This is how he defines what life is, to know God, to know Jesus Christ. This is life. Now, you've heard the phrase like kind of coming alive or that type of thing. Or you can imagine what are the activities in your life where you feel like I am almost practically dead just doing this. And what are the activities where you feel like, yes, like I am alive. Like this is what life is. Can you imagine being in the pure presence of God in heaven? Like how alive you are going to feel in the presence of God if Jesus was standing right here. How alive would it feel to see him, to interact? What would it do to our souls to be in his presence in that fellowship? This is what life is. John 5:24 says, "Very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life." He will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. Life, true life, is connection with God, is fellowship with God. And if you have that connection, if you have that pure fellowship, then you don't fear judgment. This is what the gospel does, is it gives us that connection with God, but also keeps us from having to fear judgment. And this is passing from death to life, that we are connected with God and we no longer have to fear judgment. We don't have to hide from God when we hear him coming. We're going to see this in verse 26, where we don't have to be, if we're not ashamed of God, he's not going to be ashamed of us when he comes. And we don't have to fear his coming, but we can rejoice in his coming. The next part of life is, I'm going to read in John 10, verses 27 to 30. "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." So again, this eternal life is being in the presence of God, being in our Father's hands, but also it's the duration of it. It is eternal life. So life, true life, is connection with God, not fearing judgment, but it's also eternal. It's not temporary. And that's kind of the other definition of life. is the temporary physical life. So there's true life and there's the life of this world. Our physical life in these fallen bodies. I was talking with Rita this morning and she reminded me to not get old. She said, I'm not planning on it, don't worry. And I think I already got there, though. She's like, it's just, I can't bend over and get back up, spring back up the same way. I don't know if I've ever sprung up, but, these, I think, were all pretty much, most of us are, except like Noah, everyone else is familiar with fallen bodies, right? He's too young now, and so he'll get there too, though. But this is, the other definition of life is our physical fallen bodies and the ways of this world, which are temporary, and they're mortal in the sense that they are in decay. So we have physical life and spiritual life. Now, I've been using the term kind of true life instead of spiritual life throughout this because I think sometimes when we hear spiritual life or physical and spiritual, we're kind of told by our society to view the spiritual as somehow less than the physical, like the physical is more real than the spiritual or something like that. But I'm speaking, and I might use the terms interchangeably, spiritual life and true life, but the idea of it being true life is this is what life really is. The spiritual is much truer and more real than the physical. It is eternal. The physical is temporary. I like a quote from C.S. Lewis where, he was asked about whether we have a soul or not or that type of thing. And he said, we don't have a soul. We are a soul. We have a body. And I think that's the idea that our true self, yes, we were intended to be a combination of soul and body. This is the way God made us. There's nothing wrong with the physical. He created the physical world and said it was good. And we're going to have resurrected bodies as well. But in the truer sense, when our souls are separated from our bodies, it's our souls that maintain who we are and our bodies decay, ready to be resurrected. And so this paradox gives us this promise that if you choose to give up this physical life for Jesus, you'll have true life. If you hold to the physical life, you'll lose the true life. And if you give up the physical life, you will gain the true life. In the context of those that Jesus was speaking to, what did this mean? Because whenever we're studying the Bible, we never want to jump too quickly to this was written to me. Like, yes, the Bible was written for us and for everyone, for our benefit. We want to look at the context. When Jesus was speaking to this group of people, what did it mean? Like, how would it have been applied to them? When he says this, well, they were in a position where they were going to be called to give up their physical lives. What was the opposition to them? You had basically two main camps of opposition. You had the Romans, which were the rulers, kind of governmental in every way over them at this time. And then you had groups like the Pharisees, people like Paul, before his conversion when he was Saul. And so you were kind of attacked from both sides. You were attacked from the Jewish leadership that had rejected Jesus and was going to fight against this idea of Jesus being the Messiah. And then you had the Romans, the government, who did not look too kindly at a group that would sort of rise up and potentially threaten their power and control, especially when you're talking about this guy Jesus as a king. Then the people who are the king at that time are going to start to get concerned and worried and try to put them down. If you look at verse 26, it's going to go quite well together. Verse 24, we're going to look at verse 26 in more depth in a couple weeks. But it says, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. And so it's saying that the same thing at verse 24 is, which is to say that whoever holds to his life is going to lose it. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, that is the holding to your life. Because if you're in that position of one of the disciples, if you want to hold on to your physical life, then you're going to be ashamed of Jesus and his words. Because if you're going to embrace Jesus and his words, you are going to put your physical life in grave danger. And so to preach the gospel meant to give up or be willing to give up your physical life. In Mark 8:35, it's this same verse, but with the addition of just a couple words. It says, "For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it." And in verse 26, when it talks about being ashamed of Jesus and his words, this is the gospel. So he's saying for all of those people that he's talking to right then, if you're going to share the gospel, if you're going to not be ashamed of Jesus, that is the giving up of your life. And to do that means you're going to save it. But to be ashamed of him, to hold on to your life, then that is when you're going to lose it. So again, how would this apply to those that were standing there? Well, you had a bit of a crowd, it seems, but of course you had the 12 apostles, the 12 disciples there. And 10 out of those 12 became martyrs. 10 out of those 12 died for their faith in Jesus Christ. John is the only one that was not martyred. The apostle John, he lived a long life. He did, you know, go through persecution, but it was not put to death for his faith. Judas, he died, but he died at his own hands in suicide after he had betrayed Jesus. The other 10 disciples gave their lives to spread the gospel. Others like Paul did the same after he converted, after he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. He too gave his life for the gospel. And in Romans 1:16 he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile." Now, this is kind of intense, this talk of giving up our lives for the sake of the gospel. It's intense. This verse 26 is intense when it says, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and the holy angels." And that's kind of intense because all of us, I think, in our lives can look at a time when we were ashamed of Jesus, or we were ashamed of the gospel, or we were in a conversation, or could have gotten into a conversation, we were afraid to speak up. And that's kind of intense. And I don't want us to fear in the sense of, I don't want you to look back and go, "Oh my goodness, in fourth grade, like, you know, I should have said something and I didn't, and so now I'm going to hell," or "Last week I should have spoke up and I didn't," or that type of thing. We do know that God is a God of grace, and we also know the story of Peter, who denied Jesus 3 times, and then later on Jesus came to him and he reinstated him, he forgave him, he said, "Feed my sheep, like, go do my work," and there was this repentance and restoration. So ultimately God gives us that chance to be forgiven. But this verse is meant to be intense. We don't want to just throw it aside and say, "Okay, so it's no big deal. I can be ashamed of Jesus, or I don't have to share the gospel," or any of that. I think it's meant to leave us with this sense of, this is intense. This is serious. This is what we are called to do. We think about, you know, the martyrs back then, and for most of us in this country, if we don't really think about it or really study it, we could think that we're just separated by this huge chasm from the idea of martyrdom, but this happens today in our world as well. I'm going to give you some numbers, some statistics. I tried to find as good a numbers as I possibly could. I tried not to look at just like pro-Christian sources, but looked at some like, there was an article in the Huffington Post, for instance, which is generally not a super pro-Christian site, and then you could tell from how the article started that it was a little bit antagonistic towards Christians. So I was like, okay, good, then I'm going to get like numbers that I can use confidently without feeling like, oh, these are exaggerations or something like that. But it said that I've read reports as well that in recent years it puts the number of deaths at between 4,000 and 7,000 per year of Christians who are killed because of their faith. Between 4,000 and 7,000. And this is actually confirmed deaths, like you know the name of the person, how they died, that type of thing. We're not talking about like, for instance, in North Korea, which is viewed as the single most dangerous place in the world to be a Christian. We don't know the details of what happens in that country because there's just so hard to get information from there. But we know enough to know that, one, it's awful for almost all of their citizens, but basically Christians are at the very bottom of you know, that society, and are put in slave labor camps and all those types of things. So those numbers aren't even included in that 4,000 to 7,000 per year. 200 million Christians, that's 10% of the global total, are socially disadvantaged, harassed, or actively oppressed for their beliefs. Again, this was in the Huffington Post article. I've read estimates that put that at perhaps two or three times that as well, but at least 200 million Christians oppressed because of their faith. Between a half and two-thirds of Christians in the Middle East have departed or been killed over the past century. According to an organization called Open Doors, the Christian population in Iraq alone has plummeted from 1.5 million in 2003 to current estimates of 275,000. And some think that could go, you know, down close to zero because of persecution. In India, in practice, any kind of public prayer in the presence of Hindus can attract police attention. Consider apostasy laws in Saudi Arabia, Mauritania, Iran, Bahrain, Jordan, Kuwait, Qatar, Oman, Yemen, Sudan, and Malaysia. By apostasy, read Muslim convert to Christianity, meaning to be an apostate is simply someone who converted to Christianity from being a Muslim. Of the plight of the apostate, Zaya Morel, a London-based Turkish scholar, writes, "Apostates are subject to gross and wide-ranging human rights abuses, including extrajudicial killings by state-regulated agents or mobs, honor killings by family members, detention, imprisonment, torture, physical and psychological intimidation by security forces, the denial of access to judicial services and social services, the denial of equal employment or education opportunities, social pressure resulting in loss of housing and employment, and day-to-day discrimination and ostracism in education, finance, and social activities." These are all things that are happening in multiple countries today as we speak for being a Christian. I'm going to show a video in a second of, in 2011, there was a man, Shahbaz Bhatti, who was murdered by the Pakistani Taliban for his opposition to Pakistan's anti-blasphemy laws. And Bhatti's two killers have never been charged. By the way, again, the anti-blasphemy laws, blasphemy there would be to say something like, Jesus is Christ, Jesus is God. You know, this is the law in a place like Pakistan, that you cannot say that, that you cannot say that to a Muslim. Well, we're going to show a video of this man, Shahbaz, who was working against those laws, who was working against people being punished or put to death merely for believing and speaking the gospel that Jesus is the Christ. But he recorded something before he was put to death, and he wanted it also to be shown if he was to die for his faith. So if we can go ahead and watch that clip. So I know it's a little bit hard to hear, but he said, you know, I know the meaning of the cross. And he said, Jesus died for me, and if it means me dying so that I can share the Gospels and so that other people can share the Gospels freely, then that's what I'm going to do. And I'm not going to be silenced because they're going to threaten to kill me. And that's exactly what they did. They killed him. But he said, that's what I'm going to do. I know the meaning of the cross. So, I mean, this is what's happening in our world today. We don't feel it because, you know, we worry about like war on Christmas. Oh no, someone said happy holidays to me instead of Merry Christmas. Do we know the meaning of the cross? Are we willing to give up our lives like that gentleman was? Well, the one thing that we can be doing is praying for these people. And not just kind of pretending it doesn't exist or it's somewhere super far, but we can be down on our knees praying for our brothers and sisters in Christ who are suffering daily. Or even Heather and I are good friends. We know her sister who lives in a place where she cannot speak freely in her own home about Christ because her house is bugged by the government. Because everyone is always listening, always watching. Like, this is happening today. We need to be praying for them. The other thing is we need to be evangelizing like them. In a sense that if we could have the same intensity, the same, like, I'm going to give everything for this, but not have the pushback, how much of an influence could we have? Feel like they work up their hearts so much in their sense of like, I'm going to give it all. I'm willing to die for this, partially because that's the opposition they're facing. And so they kind of rise up to that challenge. And it's like, It's like if we put it in an analogy of like a basketball game, it's like I got to work, I got to train because the other side is really fierce and all of that type of thing. And it's like, I don't know, Michael Jordan going against Larry Bird or something like that. But what if we work to have the heart, the attitude, the desire of like a Michael Jordan, but we're going up against a fourth grader? Like maybe we could like totally dominate. My point is, if we have that heart to be like, I am going to give everything for the gospel, and we live in a society that's free where we can actually go out and publicly preach it and share it, we're going up against fourth graders. Like we are in a place where we can dominate if we're willing to step out and share. When am I going to stop preaching about evangelism? I don't know if you guys are sick of it or if you're not. But there are two ways I'm going to stop preaching about evangelism. One is if the Bible stops talking about it. And the two is if every single person in this room is evangelizing, including myself, is just evangelizing like crazy all the time. Once those two things are checked off, then I'm going to stop preaching about evangelism. We need to live this paradox. Be willing to say, I am going to lose my life for the sake of the gospel. In big ways, but also in little ways too. I'm going to share a funny little story that Hans and I were talking about a couple of days ago, where there's a Christian sorority and fraternity at UCLA and at USC and some other schools. And he was saying what would happen is the sorority and the fraternity would have kind of a love-hate relationship sometimes, or like it would be like, yeah, we love each other, we hate each other, we love each other. And it was usually based on if someone broke up with someone or if someone like just started dating someone and that type of thing. So it got to the point where Hans was saying it was kind of a negative relationship because it was all like just about dating, and we're just going over, you know, as a fraternity just to like find dates or something at the sorority. And so he said a group of the guys there said, you know, we're going to just make a commitment that over this year, we're not dating anyone there. Right. It sounds a bit silly, but the idea was we're going to be good brothers to them. We're just going to be good, like Christians to them. We're not going to see them as, okay, here are people to date. Now, obviously, it's a good source for dating because you want to be equally yoked. So you want to date fellow Christians and all that stuff. So there's nothing wrong with it. But they just sensed like there's negative things happening there. So let's just love them. Let's just be good, you know, brothers to them. And so that's what they did. And he said, well, that's what most of them did. Most of them made this pact, but there were a few that just couldn't do it. They're like, you know, can't make that pact. Got a date. Well, so Hans told me that everyone that was a part of the pact is now married. And most of them to 80 guy girls, I think. Right? So everyone, and then all of the guys who said, like, no, we're not going to do that. None of them are married. Right? And so the idea is he, you know, who will lose his chance at an 80 kai date will save it. And who wanted to save his 80 kai date lost it. Now, it's kind of silly, but I think that's the idea of how this works in daily, can work in daily ways as well. When we give ourselves up to God and say, what you want for my life, I'm going to seek you first. I'm going to seek what you want from me first. And all these other things will be added to me by you. I'm going to be willing to give it up for your sake and let God be the one who provides. I'll bring up another example of a little bit more serious in Ghana, West Africa. We know an evangelist, Oyom, who is a former Muslim, and he went throughout, and I shared about him before, but he went throughout Ghana proselytizing about Islam, and he was very high up within the organized Islam in that country. He was provided many physical goods. He was provided a car, houses, anything he wanted, that type of thing. and he had an encounter with Jesus Christ. He became a Christian, and he gave up all of that because it was taken away from him. And even his family, even his wife, was taken away from him by his wife's family. He was willing to do that, to say, I am going to give up my life for the sake of Jesus Christ, for that true life, for that spiritual life. And one of the awesome things, again, that God did in that situation, which is about a year and a half later, God gave him back his wife. And they had more kids, and all of the kids are Christian, and the wife is a Christian, and they have a loving family because God changed him as well. He'll tell about how he used to be an angry person, a mean person, a violent person, and God changed his heart. And so one of the beautiful things I think about that story is he was willing to give up his life, and God could have taken it. He could have taken his life at that point. He'd be in heaven. But God doesn't always take what we give him. Sometimes he says, you know what? Because you have offered it, not only am I going to give you that true eternal life, but I'm going to give you a better life even right now. Because, and I think about that, there's no way that his life and his marriage is not better now than it would have been had he been continuing on in the life that he was in. There's no way his family would be as loving. There is no way, because of how he changed, that things would be the same. And so as he was willing to give up this life in this world for Jesus, not only does God give him eternal life, but he gave him a better, truer life in this world as well. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you so much for your word, and we thank you for showing us how you are true to what you say. And God, I pray that we would long for true life. God, I pray that we would long for true life, for fellowship with you. Eternal life, God. I pray that we would share the gospel, God, because there's a world of decay and death and sadness around us, and there are people that need to know you and know this true life. And so I pray that you would give us the courage to not be ashamed of you or the gospel, but to share the gospel with everyone around us. God, we lift up those who are persecuted and suffering around the world for their faith in you. I pray that you would give them the courage to hold on to the gospel and the truth even as they're suffering, God, and even as they may have to give their lives. And God, I pray that you would give us that same heart, that same fervency, and be able to live it out in amazing ways in a society where we can speak much more freely. Help us to do that. And if the time comes when this society changes, and we get to the point where we'll be put in prison or death for the gospel, help us to know that that's worth it. That there's nothing more important than knowing you. God, if there's anyone in this room that does not know you, I pray that they would take the time right now to come to know you. Say, Jesus Christ, I know you came to this world, lived a perfect life, and died on a cross to pay for my sins. I believe you rose 3 days later. Come into my heart, wash away my sins, be with me forever, give me that eternal life. God, I pray that everyone in here would have that relationship with you, know you as their Savior. God, I thank you for this time, and in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.